King James Bible was published in 1611. In 1631, there was a number of King James Bibles that were issued from a certain publisher and printer, and the Bibles had one word missing. Just a little word, three letters. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, the word was not. So in this 1631 edition of the King James Bible, it said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And the printer was fined £300, which I'm told was a lifetime's worth of wages back then. There are 11 known copies of this so-called wicked Bible that are still in existence that encourage adultery. Just mention it because so many of you have pointed out to me that Pastor Kevin will be speaking on the Ten Commandments. Do covet, as it says in the bulletin. So you're all wondering, what is this going to be about? Do covet. This is great. Do not covet. Exodus 20, verse 17. We're concluding our series on the Ten Commandments tonight. Just one verse. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. But boy, she has a lot of nice stuff, you think. I wish my house could be decorated like hers. I wish I could live in 3,500 square feet instead of this little 1,200 square foot hole in the wall. And come to think of it, I'm pretty tired of living in this neighborhood. And it sure would be nice to have some nice things for a change and a nice house like every other couple has. And we live in this dump and it's embarrassing and life must be so sweet to live in that kind of place. Maybe you've thought that. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. But boy, she sure is pretty. Oh, I wish my wife would have aged like that, you think to yourself. Huh. Wish I could be married to somebody a little different. Maybe somebody like her. Maybe her. That would make my life easier. That would be so much more fun to come home to. Or put the shoe on the other foot. And you might think, why did I marry this guy, this husband? I look around and there seem to be other guys and they like their kids and they're around the house and they help out. Why am I stuck with this husband when there are other better kind of men out there? Boy, I wish I were in her position. You shall not covet your neighbor's male servant, his female servant, his ox, or his donkey. So maybe you think, my car is a piece of junk. And my neighbor across the street, he does it just to bug me. Washing his car, nice new Lexus. So I'm pulling out with a rickety neon. Or you think it's not fair. All the other families my age get to go on all of these great vacations. They go south for spring break. They get to go to Disney World. They get to go see the Grand Canyon. They get to go for 2 weeks in the summer and go around different hotels. I don't have that kind of money. I don't even have that kind of vacation time. Some of them go on cruises. They go to Europe. We're lucky if we spend 3 nights at Grandma's. Or we save up and we can go to Michigan's Adventure. Or we can spend a couple nights in a friend's camper that we borrow. Boy, I ought to be able to take vacations like everybody else. Or you think, why am I stuck in this job? This is a loser job. I'd like to make real money. I'd like to do what he does and gets to go on nice expensive lunches with important people and travel to important conferences. And he can take my dead-end job making $25,000 a year and I'll have his. Or boy, I wish I could have their kids. How come they just have kids from holding hands and doesn't work like that for me? You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Maybe you've thought, if only I could be as smart as he is. Or my life would sure be a lot nicer if I had her shape and her face. Or why couldn't I just get normal parents? Or why couldn't I have some good kids that like me, like that family? They do everything together. How come I can't run and throw and jump like my friends? I'm on the playground and they seem to do everything and they're so fast and they're so strong and I wish they could know what it's like to be me and I could be them. How come everything in my life is hard and it seems below average and nothing goes my way? And we're poor, and everything, it seems, in everyone else's life is easy and above average and comes very smoothly and is rich. It shouldn't be this way. Oh, how we wish that we were them and they were us. You shall not covet. Maybe the hardest commandment. The Bible takes very seriously this command. It's not just sort of an afterthought or a throwaway recommendation. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So what do people do when they're debased? They fornicate? They get drunk? Well, here it says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Or 1 Corinthians 5. But now I am writing to you, or rather 6. Now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. You don't eat with those who are swindlers, greedy. That was 1 Corinthians 5. Here's 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves. At this point you're thinking, that's right, Paul. You preach it. That's a good list, right? Those are a good list of sinners. Nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Coveting is a deadly serious sin. So what is coveting? You hear, okay, coveting's bad. Then you start thinking, well, what is it really? Is it true that desire itself is bad? And maybe you're listening to some of those examples I gave at the very beginning. Does it make me wicked that I'd like to have a family? Does it make me wicked that I'd like to have a little more room in our house? Does it make me evil that I'd like to have a vacation? Not necessarily. The 10th commandment is not prohibiting desire or longing or want. Just think about some of these examples. Jesus in the wilderness, the devil tempted him. He didn't eat for 40 days, and it says he was hungry. Why? Because he wanted food. Jesus was sinless. He wasn't coveting. And he wanted something. On the cross, he called out for a drink because he was thirsty. He wasn't coveting. Song of Songs teaches that to desire sexual intimacy in marriage, that's a good thing. It's not lust. We see from the Psalms that children are a good thing. It's not wrong to want them. There are even a number of Proverbs, Proverbs 13, 4, 21, 5, 24, 27, which indicate that it is not a bad thing to plan and to work hard in hopes of improving your lot in life. Proverbs commends that. You're shrewd, you're wise, you save, you're hardworking, and you gain in prosperity. It is certainly not wrong to long for God, desire more of His Spirit, Psalm 42, Psalm 73. Paul even desired that he could die and so he could go and be with Christ. So I don't want you to hear me saying in this sermon that desire is bad. There's a word for that sort of thinking where desire itself is evil. It's called Buddhism. The problem in the Buddhist worldview is that you have cravings and desires, and that's what causes your suffering, is you want things and have longings, and so you need to reach a state of enlightenment where you no longer do desire. You don't crave anymore. This placid calm. That's not Christianity. The Christian problem is that we desire the wrong things, or we desire the right things in the wrong way, or good things, but we do not desire them less than we desire what is best. The problem, as C.S. Lewis put it, is that not that we desire too much, but that we desire too little. We are satisfied with the fleeting pleasures of the world when we can have massive, eternal satisfaction in God. So don't hear that desire is the problem. We are too easily satisfied. We desire what is too small and puny. So what then makes coveting sinful? So I was wrestling with. Came up with two things that make coveting sinful. Number one, we covet when we desire what belongs to someone else. So it isn't just saying, it sure be nice to have a little better house, or I hope I can get a job that suits me better. Coveting thinks, I want their house. I want his job. I want her entertainment center. I want his life. In fact, I want to take it from them. That's coveting. So one way to look at the 10th commandment is to see it as an internalization of the 8th commandment. The 8th commandment says, you shall not steal. And the 10th commandment is the internalization of that. So not only does God forbid stealing, but a desire to steal. Not only taking things that don't belong to us, but wanting to take those things from other people. Wishing that they didn't have them, and we did. Joshua 7:21 makes this connection. It's talking about the sin of Achan after the fall of Jericho. When I saw among the spoil, he says, a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. So there's the internal desire of the heart, and then it gets manifested in its external equivalent. He saw something and he coveted. I'm going to take that. I want that. It's not mine. God told me not to take it. I'm going to take it. He takes it. Same sort of connection in James chapter 4, verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. That's just a Hebrew way of putting things in parallel. The Psalms are always like that. So are the Proverbs, a lot of the prophecies. They'll say one line, and then the second line is just the same thing. It's different language. So you desire and do not have, so you murder, is parallel to the next line. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So you see the connection that desiring is wanting to have. Coveting is the internal disposition of the heart that you are going to take something from someone else. And James says, when that's your desire, it leads to quarreling, murder, fighting. Coveting, then, is desiring something or someone that isn't yours to have. You can think of it this way. Coveting is to stealing what lust is to adultery. Think about stealing and adultery. You have the objects, both of which by themselves are good. There is a goodness to property, to possessions. We live in a physical world. God gave people a promised land that was flowing with milk and honey. He describes the new heaven and the new earth in physical terms. So it's a good thing. Just like sex is a gift from God, it's a good thing. But sex is bad outside of marriage, and possessions are bad if you take them from someone else or at the expense of someone else. Lust, as we saw over the last couple weeks, is not simply that you might see a man and think he's attractive or see a woman and think she's pretty. Lust, then, is gazing, fantasizing, cultivating this desire. Likewise, I would argue it's not bad that a thought comes into your mind that this is a nice house. This must be fun. Boy, this sounds like a fun job he has. That's a fancy car. It's sin and covetousness when you dwell on that desire, you romanticize it, you nurture it, you imagine having and taking what someone else has. You stew on it. And a momentary thought becomes then a plan. And you conceive this desire. I wrote out those examples at the very beginning because I wanted to be very careful in how I said them. And maybe you noticed that in most of those examples, I spoke of coveting in terms of trading places, in terms of wanting to take something from them, wanting them, someone else, to know your misery or poverty and wanting to have their success. Because coveting says, I want what they have and I don't care if they have it. They shouldn't have it, I should have it. Coveting, then, is a violation of the second great commandment. Jesus summed up the Ten Commandments, all the law and the prophets, and he gave the first great commandment, which we'll get to in a moment, and then the second is you should love your neighbor as yourself. Coveting violates that because you are not loving someone else as you want to be loved. You don't want people to take your stuff, to take away your pleasure, to grab away your blessings. And coveting then violates the second commandment because you aren't loving people as you want to be loved. You're thinking, now stealing is acting, but in coveting you're thinking, you're nurturing this desire, I want what they want. And don't care what they feel, what they think, or what it does to them. Coveting is when we only think of what would be good for us, what we would like, what would make us happy, how our lives could be made better, regardless of how others are affected. So closely connected to the sin of coveting are the sins of envy and jealousy. One way to think of envy and jealousy, and you could really see them as almost synonymous with coveting, but if you think of envy as being sad or angry when others are blessed. Man, the rich just get richer. See what they just bought? Like they don't have enough? Boy, they got another good job. It just goes from one good job to a better job. Well, it must be nice. I heard the vacation they went on last year. They got a raise. It goes on this vacation. Envy, then, is not loving our neighbors like we would want to be loved. It's not rejoicing with those who rejoice. It's weeping because others are rejoicing. So say, it makes me so mad. It makes me so angry that all of these good things seem to be happening to everybody else. That's coveting. It's envy. And the flip side, which is just as nasty, is when we are happy when others experience pain and disappointment. You probably don't have to think too hard, if you're honest with yourself, to think of examples in your heart. Maybe with people that are your quote-unquote enemies. And sometimes, let's be honest, it's with people who are very close friends. And it just seems like, whether it's true or not, it just seems like everything goes right. Why do they get to be good-looking and wealthy and have good families and have lots of kids and a good job and don't seem to have any troubles? Then you hear about an illness or trouble in their marriage, or one of their kids is acting a little rebellious, and there's this little tinge in our heart that just feels a little bit of satisfaction, a little bit of joy, a little bit of glee. I'm glad they're feeling that, because I've felt that. And that is the very opposite of love. In both cases, whether you are sad when you see others blessed or you are glad when you see others have difficulty, it is the opposite of loving your neighbor as yourself. It's not loving. It's not wishing for them what you would wish for yourself. It's hoping that they don't get any more blessing than you have and hoping that they hurt just a little bit because you've hurt. So that's the first way that coveting is sinful. When we desire what belongs to someone else. Number two, we covet when our desire leads to or is an expression of discontentment. So the first part had to do with the second great commandment. Now the first great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. That's the first great commandment. And coveting is a violation of either the first or the second, or both. And this is where it gets harder, at least it does for me. Because maybe you're thinking, hey, look, pastor, doesn't bother me if they get all the money in the world. Doesn't bother me if they go on worldwide cruises 3 times a year. Doesn't bother me if they build an addition that doubles the size of their house. That's fine. Let them all have it. I don't want to take it from them. I need it myself. So you're not so much desiring to take from others that they would feel your pain, or you could have their spot and they could have yours. So it's not a violation of the second commandment, but a violation of the first. Because you are no longer loving the Lord your God with everything in you. You have decided that you need something else to finally make you happy. And you are pursuing with your might these other things because that's where your real love is, not with God. So the Ten Commandments are bookended by the first and the tenth, which really say the same thing. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And number 10, you shall not covet. Same thing. Because maybe you think it's strange, as one book I was reading pointed out, you know, you start with the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You go through all these other commandments, and you end with, don't be looking at the guy's sleek donkey. I mean, it seems to have really just gone from this great monotheism, worship, idolatry, and you get to the end, and don't look at the guy's mule. That's the exact same thing. Nothing else is to capture the gaze of our hearts. No other gods. Not Baal, not Asherah, not a donkey. Not a condo. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So there it's spelled out. Covetousness is idolatry. It is loving something or someone or some ideal in your head more than you love God. And so you want it, and you will not have contentment until you get it. That's your God. It's idolatry. It's wanting something more than God, wanting someone else to give you purpose, hope, joy, and satisfaction when it only comes from the Lord. It is the fight of faith, covetousness. What do you believe? Do you believe the lie that all you need to be happy is a little bit more? Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. So if you believe that, why would you have a love affair with money when God says you will not be satisfied? Mark it down. Promise. He promises to you. Whether you have a little and you just want a little bit more, you have a lot and you want a whole lot, if that's your driving passion, I love money, God says you're going to be left high and dry. You will not be satisfied. And it's true for those who are poor among us and those who are rich. I mentioned maybe last week or a couple of weeks ago, an illustration that I had heard at this parenting conference from Paul Tripp. And as I was working on this sermon, I was reminded of another one because it was such a good little anecdote. His brother is Ted Tripp. Maybe some of you parents have read his book on shepherding a child's heart. And Ted Tripp is a pastor, and he wrote this book, and out of nowhere it sold 200,000 copies. And all of a sudden, he's got royalties. And so Paul was saying that he was talking to his brother Ted, and he said, you know, Paul, a few years ago, and when my wife and I, we first got married and had kids, and we really thought that we had committed in our hearts that we were going to live a simple life out of conviction, and we were going to be really good examples of good stewards. And we really were sure that we had this great heart of generosity and simplicity. And you know what? It turns out we were just poor. They said, now it's really hard. I had all this money I didn't have before, and my heart's being tested in ways that it wasn't. So do you believe the lie that money will satisfy you? Or do you believe Jesus in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So how do you know if you're coveting? Since it is such a matter of the heart, what I want to look at as we finish are some outward manifestations of the inward condition of a covetous heart. I have five examples, and the last one will lead us into a concluding meditation from 1 Timothy chapter 6. So number one, how do you know that you might have a covetous heart? Number one, you have hurt other people in order to get more for yourself. James 5:5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. And the context there, the verses before it, says you've cheated your laborers out of their wages. So if you're self-indulgent, you live in luxury at the expense of others, you've cheated them out of your wages, then that is a clear indication of a covetous heart. Someone who is coveting has a do-whatever-it-takes attitude about money. And if you have that attitude, you will get into all manner of trouble. If you think, whatever it takes, man, I'll do it. I gotta get more money. Gotta get rich. Gotta get more stuff. Psalm 10, verse 2 and 3. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. So if that's your passion, greed can lead you down this path where you curse, you renounce the Lord, you compromise. Or Proverbs 28:25, a greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. And we know from personal experience that eventually, if you're around somebody, maybe think it's somebody in your family and you've had occasion to, you know, divide up a will, or you come to an inheritance, or maybe in business, you know, somebody who is greedy, be around him enough and there's going to be strife stirred up because you're going to get away in their desire for money and more and possessions. So if you've hurt others in order to get more, it's an indication of a covetous heart. Number two, if you neglect the needs of others, if you are closed-fisted with your wealth, the first thought that probably comes to most of our minds when you hear about this rebate check, supposedly it's coming, I still believe it when I see it, that the government's writing me a check. You get $600 for a single person, $1,200 for married, plus what, $300 for each additional kid. This is supposed to be a stimulus. Now, if you're like me, what do you think? I think I'm going to get $2,100. Is my first thought, man, I can bless somebody. Maybe I give to those missionaries that I haven't been able to give before. Do something for my church. Or just something that's not going to get me any tax deduction, but I'm going to give to somebody who needs it. Oh, there's freedom in the Lord, and you'll all trust, be good stewards, and think about what you may need with that money. My first thought is, I hate debt, and I want to get rid of student loans. Well, it's not bad. We don't want to be tight-fisted. None of that money's ours. Nobody said we were going to get it. Boom, you have it, and then it's mine. Nobody take it. I'm not giving it away. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Number three, indications of a covetous heart. Number three, you are preoccupied with making money and accumulating possessions. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And I'm convinced it's not the seeking the kingdom part that trips us up. It's seek the kingdom first. I'm happy to seek the kingdom. I got a lot of other good things I need to be about. I'll seek the kingdom second or third, not first. And some of us are preoccupied with making money, accumulated possessions. It's all we think about. It's all in our hearts. It's all our desire, whether it's because we're poor and we want a little more, or we're rich and we want more wealth. Matthew 13:22, Jesus is talking about the parable of the sower and the soils. And he talks about the certain kind of soil. The seed gets choked out by thorns. And he says these thorns are like the deceitfulness of riches and the worry of life. Choke the word and it proves unfruitful. And I'm convinced that that is the biggest danger in our culture with money, is just all the time that it takes to manage our stuff, all the time it takes with investments and getting more and striving, and it can choke out the word. Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells the parable about a rich fool who's just building bigger barns, storing up his wealth. And he says, I'm just going to go on easy street. I'm a fat cat, going to retire. Just eat, drink, and be merry. And he says to himself, self, you've got it good. And Jesus says, "You're a fool." That's hard language. Jesus said, "That's a fool." Why? Because he believes in the myth of security. And that's what Jesus says. "You're a fool because you don't know when the Lord is going to call your life from you. You don't know when you will breathe your last breath, and here you are with your bigger barns and bigger wealth, ready to just coast through life, and you think that's what makes you secure." Jesus says, "That's folly. There's no real security in wealth." Number four, indication of a covetous heart: if you are unwilling to give up what you have if called upon. Of course, the story I'm thinking of is the rich young man. He comes to Jesus, and we don't know if he was duplicitous or sincere. It seems like Jesus liked him, and he was asking the question sincerely: "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." And so he says, "Which ones?" Jesus says, "Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor." And the man says, "I've kept all of these since my youth." But did you notice in that list? Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Five commands. We talk of the Ten Commandments having the first table and the second table of the law. The first table are the first four commands that deal with God. The second table are the six commands that deal with our neighbor. And Jesus gave five of them. And he sums it up: "You shall love your neighbor." But there's one commandment in the second part of the law that he did not mention to the young man: do not covet. And so instead of telling it to him, he tests him. He says, "Okay, one thing you lack, go sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and follow me." He's asking him, "Do you covet?" And the man's answer indicates, "Yes, I do." Because it says he was very wealthy, and he was sad, and he walked away and did not follow Jesus. Mark 6:21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's why it's good. Can't believe I'm saying this. It's good to do your taxes. You got to look. Where'd the money go? We keep track on Quicken, all of our receipts, and it's always a discouraging night when we put them in and then look and see our little chart and, "Oh, we spent that. Oh, we're over there." And shows us what you spend our money on. Where's your treasure? If you looked, you could see something about Kevin DeYoung. You could see, "I like books. A lot of money goes there. I like eating at unhealthy, cheap, fast food restaurants. It's only $3 or $4 at a time. It adds up." I hope you'd see, he loves University Reformed Church by his tax return. And he loves missions by his tax return. I hope you'd say that. You can tell where your heart is, where you put your treasure. That's what Jesus is saying. I think he may also be saying something a little bit different. You can look at that another way. You can look at it this way: your heart follows your treasure. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So look where your money is. That tells you where your heart is. But Jesus may also be saying, where you put your treasure, your heart's going to follow. So let your money send you out, lead the way, and your heart will follow. If you spend a bunch of money on something, you buy... I read this in a Randy Alcorn book, I think, about carpet. And you buy this fabulous carpet. I wish our carpet is all splotchy and bleh, but you get a nice new carpet. It's spotless. You spent money on it. Your heart goes there. You don't want people walking in with their muddy shoes at all. Don't want any little spills, any little drops. Because you spent money, you put treasure, your heart follows. A covetous heart treasures little or nothing which concerns the kingdom of God. Number five, indication of a covetous heart, you are frequently discontent with your house, your spouse, the quality or quantity of your possessions, and the general state of your life. Contentment and covetousness are opposites. That's the clearest way to define covetousness. A coveting heart says, I need that. I won't be happy without that. It isn't fair. I don't have that. I want that more than anything else. Contentment says, I have what I need. I am happy in the Lord. He does good to all. I trust Him and I want nothing more than Him. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to 1 Timothy 6? I just want to read some of these verses as we close. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, page 993. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Do you see the irony there? He's using a financial term, gain. You want gain. You want stuff. I want an increase. I want measurable accumulation. And God says the greatest gain, the greatest wealth, is godliness with contentment. Now, He's not talking about complacency. There's a difference between complacency and contentment. I think of it this way. Complacency deals with virtue. Contentment deals with things. So a complacent spirit says, I have enough holiness. I do my work with enough excellency. I have enough virtue. I've seen enough of God. That's complacency. That doesn't honor the Lord. I'm not trying to turn us into people with no ambition, no desire, just all passive. So complacency deals with virtue. Contentment deals with possessions. I'm content with what I have. And the problem is that we are complacent in the wrong areas. And so we look at our virtue and our level of holiness and our degree of seeing God's glory, and we're very content. Yeah, I'm okay. My spiritual, that's fine. Wealth, stuff, money, job, vacations, Pottery Barn couches. No contentment there. And we get it backwards. Verse 7, we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of the world. Everybody breaks even. All the moms who have had babies recently or will have can be thankful that you bring nothing into the world. It's hard enough. Squirt that critter out. Let alone they got stuff. They got Nintendos. You don't bring anything in. You don't take anything out. So you all break even. So everything that we're doing here has no eternal ramifications in terms of what we have. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So that's the definition of contentment. Your basic needs are met. There have been studies done, if you can really prove this sort of thing from studies, but they've tried and they've found that people are living in destitute poverty. They do get happier with some more things. If you're hungry all the time, you're happier with a little more food. But after your basic needs are met, the rest makes no difference. It's contentment. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now, could he put this any more seriously? So you just have to think, am I this person? I desire to be rich. There's examples in the Bible of rich people, rich godly people. In fact, you see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, this very passage, that you have poor people and rich people in the same congregation. But if you are in this category, I desire to be rich, Look at all these bad things that can happen. You fall into temptation, a snare, ruin. Beware if that's what you're about, because it leads you down a path where you hurt people, you compromise, you neglect your faith, you neglect your family, you step over people, you cut corners. And so you need a different goal. If you love your job, I thank the Lord for that. It's good to love your job. But you need to make your goal excellence or service or fulfilling your calling or something besides just getting rich. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So if you love money, it's a little seed and it takes root and it's going to spring up and have all sorts of nasty fruit. In pursuit of riches, we'll be tempted to lie, cheat, swindle, bend the truth, break the law, compromise our convictions. Money will have mastery over you. There is no inherent virtue in being poor, but I don't think we can avoid the conclusion from the New Testament that there is a far greater danger in being rich. And evil will surely come to us if that is our desire, money. And so what do? Look at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, so there's rich people here in Paul and Timothy's church. He gives them three commands. Number one, don't be arrogant. Don't be haughty. Don't be full of yourself because you're rich, thinking you deserve it. Aha, I've gotten what I've worked hard for. Don't look down on other people. Don't assume they're lazy. They're irresponsible. Don't expect better treatment because you have money. Don't give better treatment to those who have money. James warns against that sort of favoritism. Command number two, don't put your hope in wealth. Don't be haughty. Don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Why? Because riches are uncertain. If your hope is in money, how do you sleep at night? You're freaking out every time Bear Stearns announces something, or the bond market's doing this, or your 401k is doing that. You get stock market crashes and the government tanks or the currency inflates. The economics of a whole country can plummet. It's not wrong to have a 401k or your IRA or investments. But when a financial advisor asks you and tries to play on fear, how do you know you're going to be secure? You can tell them, God watches over me. I may buy your product, but God watches over me. I try to be wise, try to plan ahead, but my hope for retirement is that God will never leave me nor forsake me. No amount of retirement savings can give you real security. Don't put your hope in wealth. Third command, do good. Be rich in good deeds. Be generous. Share. See, it's not really about money. It's fundamentally about idolatry. What do you love? What are you chasing? What do you think about in the shower? What do you think about on your way to work? What do you think about when you're folding laundry? I wish I could say it all those times. Well, I wish I could say I folded the laundry, but I wish I could say it all those other times that I just thought about Christ and Him crucified. But it's not the case. I wish I could say I was even thinking about my wife or my kids, and praying for the congregation, but it's not the case. What's the one thing you think you need more of to make you happy? If the answer is anything other than God, then it's idolatry. We always want something else. If I could just be done with school, if I could just get into grad school, if I could just be married, if I could just have kids, if I could just get out of this debt, if I could just have the kids in college, if I could just... It's always the next thing. We're always waiting for something else to come bring us joy. Oh, if our sports team would win the championship. Maybe I'll get something in the mail. Maybe the internet has some surprise for me. We always want a little bit more. A little bit more recognition, a little bit more success, a little more notoriety, a little more house, a little more vacation, a little more from the mall. We want someone else's life. It's coveting. Running around like crazy. seeking second, third, or fourth the kingdom of God when we should seek it first. I preach to my own heart as much as to yours, because so many of us, we do not live as if our soul is panting after God. We don't live like God alone can satisfy us. We don't live that we believe the psalmist, apart from you, I have no good thing. We don't live as if His steadfast love is better than life. We live, I live, like one more thing, the next thing will make me happy. And it's not just about living simply or being charitable. It is about Christ. It's about trusting in God, delighting in God, being content in Christ. God, you know what you're doing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's a good life. And verse 19 says, it's only in that kind of life that we may take hold of that which is truly life, really living. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your Holy Spirit because these Ten Commandments are out of our reach. So we need your Spirit to come and give us a new heart because we don't want what is right and we are easily tempted and easily led astray. So come, Spirit, change us. We are grateful for these Ten Commandments because they instruct us in how you want us to live. They give us a blueprint for the life that keeps us in grace, keeps us free. And we are thankful for Jesus because He's the only one who kept all of the commandments. And because of His life and death, there is mercy for us when we break them every single day. Make us new, Lord. Make us obedient. And give us mercy, for we are often none of the above. In Jesus' name, amen.